We come to that chapter of Moses' life in which he was instrumental in bringing the judgment of God upon the land of Egypt. The narrative of these chapters reveals the crushing power of God against men who dare to stand against Him, to harden themselves against God. Who hath hardened himself against God and prospered? Certainly Pharaoh was to learn that no man can stand against God and prevail. By hardening himself against God as he had done, Pharaoh in effect had thrown down a gauntlet to God, challenging him. It became a contest. Pharaoh had been instructed by God as to what he should do with relation to Israel. Let them go. They're my people. Let them go that they may worship me. Pharaoh in effect said, no. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord, neither will I let the people go. He was not prepared to obey the voice of God. And so the battle lines were drawn. God, it has to be said, will respond to the challenge that such men set. A challenge, a showdown, if we use that term, is inevitable. It doesn't always come immediately. Sometimes it does. But inevitably, the man who defies God will discover that he cannot harden himself against God and prosper. He may live all his days defying God, and at the end, as he enters eternity, discover that he cannot prevail. Pharaoh paid a heavy price for defying God. Sometimes men discover very quickly that they cannot defy God and prosper. Sometimes it is in this life that a man or a nation discovers you cannot flaunt God's law, defy His word, and avoid the consequences of that. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 31 makes a sobering statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here is a dark, sobering chapter in the history of God's dealings with men. These few pages in the book of Exodus record one of the darkest, most sobering and solemn episodes in the history of mankind, as God takes a direct dealing in, to this point, an unparalleled fashion, takes a direct dealing with a man, a king, and with his people who have set themselves on a collision course with God by defying His word. This is a chapter of human history that men will do all in their power to avoid facing up to. The liberals of our day and of previous generations have been quick to deny the literal reality of the plagues, pointing to the fact that to this point, there hasn't been any evidence whatever found in the secular histories of Egypt to indicate any such events as these. For that reason, these liberal theologians and liberal preachers are ready to look at the plagues that are described in these chapters and explain them away, make them less than literal, make them imaginary or visionary, or make them in some way just a natural disaster of limited effect, and seek to rob them of what they really are, a supernatural display of the power of the Almighty God. The explanation for the absence of any corroboration of the Exodus narrative in the secular history of Egypt is really a very simple one, because no man likes to record where he has been defeated. Certainly that is true at very many points in human history. History has been revised, rewritten, whitewashed by the conqueror at various points. And the history of Egypt is no different. I've been reading a little into some of the secular accounts of Egypt's history around this time, and it's so interesting to read how one king or another came along and decided that he didn't like either the religion of former kings or the name or the record of former kings, and so he just chiseled off all of the history and rewrote it to suit himself, to make himself look better. An embellishment of history. That's man's way. You don't like it, invent something that looks better. God writes down the history of what happened here. And one day the world will recognize that even though the Egyptians didn't care to write these things down, God wrote it down, and here is the accurate account. We don't need the corroboration of Egyptology or secular history. We just need to bow in simple faith to the accuracy of the Word of God. These things happened. Here is a dark chapter, a sobering chapter, that men don't want to face up to. And yet it's something that the child of God needs to realize, needs to keep before them. You think about what it meant for Moses, as the servant of God, to be the agent of so much destruction among the Egyptians. To have on his hands, as it were, the responsibility of presenting to that nation a God who crushes his enemies. That's a responsibility that we have today. It's that responsibility that the apostle talked about in 1 Corinthians 2:16, that the gospel that he preached was a savor of certain death to many who heard it. In part, what he meant was that he was preaching a word that where men rejected it, they were going to go head to head with God and be destroyed. Here is a sobering aspect of the work of God. We're thinking of the life of Moses in some ways as a pattern of what it means to be the servant of the Lord. To be the servant of the Lord means that we must face up to the fact that we deal with matters that are sobering. That while on the one hand there are glorious truths and joyful liberating doctrines in the gospel, that same message, that same gospel, that same word that we bear, that same God that we serve, is a God who will not tolerate defiance. He will deal with it. He will crush his enemies. To hear the modern presentation of the gospel, of course, it's very lopsided. It's a caricatured version of God. To hear modern evangelists and modern preachers and modern versions of the gospel, there is no wrath. There's no judgment. I tell you, you read these chapters and you realize the responsibility that every servant of God like Moses has to represent a God before men who is a God who crushes his opponents. You raise yourself against God, and you'll perish. That's the story of the plagues of Egypt. That's the message of the plagues of Egypt. really no man, not even a king, or a nation of men, can lift themselves up against God and prosper. And very quickly, I want us to really just take in an overview of the plagues. I hope that we'll get all the ground covered today. And then we'll look in a little more detail at the Passover and the Exodus itself in the wake of the 10th plague. But I think that we can look in this general overviewing manner at each or at all of the 10 plagues together. There were a number of similarities. There's a pattern here that we can look at and we can learn from rather than go into each of the plagues in detail. First of all, then, let's just think about the nature of the plagues. The word, and you have it used in the scripture, the word itself really just indicates God smiting Egypt. It's the word for stroke. God smiting Pharaoh. If you imagine the idea of God having a rod in his hand, then each of the plagues was a stroke of the rod. God smote the nation in various ways. Now, the plagues were in themselves a display of the power of God. That's really the prominent characteristic of each of the plagues. They were a display of the power of God. The direct intervention of God in supernatural power to smite men because of their wickedness and their defiance of Him. Now, what was His purpose in doing so? And we're going to look at a number of verses. We'll be turning back and forth through these chapters so that you can see the points illustrated that we're making. Why did God display His purpose, His power in this fashion? Well, if you look in chapter 7 and the verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord, in this," that is, in the plague, "in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Chapter 8 and the verse 10, "that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." Chapter 8 and the verse 22, "that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Chapter 9 verse 14, "I'm going to send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." And we could go on through these chapters, verse 29, "that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's," into chapter 10 and in chapter 11 as well. Repeatedly, God is saying, "I'm sending these strokes, these plagues upon the nation in order that you might know the Lord. In order that you might know God." Now, all of this was really in direct response to what Pharaoh had said initially in chapter 5 and verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Well, to such a man who in willful ignorance and defiance of God sets himself against the Lord takes the rod in His hand and He says, "I'll teach you who I am. I'll show you that I am the Lord, that I am the God of all the earth, that I have power to command and to authoritatively demand even of a Pharaoh, you do what I tell you." And this is why the plagues were sent. This is God's purpose. You see, there are only two ways to know God. You can either know God in mercy as His friend, or you will know God in wrath as His enemy. But one way or the other, man will know God. God will be known by men. He will be acknowledged by men. And this is what this is about. It's to bring Pharaoh and his nation to the place where they acknowledge God. Tragically, because of their rebellion and their persistent refusal to submit themselves to the Lord, they came to know God in destruction. But come to know Him they did. There is no such thing as any man anywhere being able to defy God and live refusing to acknowledge God. It cannot be. God will be acknowledged. And either we acknowledge Him by bowing the knee in submission and surrender to His grace and to His redeeming mercy, or we bow the knee before His wrath. That, in effect, is the meaning of the words of Scripture, that it is the purpose of God that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Him Lord. That's the purpose of God. And this is what is going on here in the land of Egypt. It displays God's power. His power is displayed for this purpose. His power was displayed in the elements of nature. How did God work? He worked through His creation. God used blood, hail, fire, plagues, cattle plagues, lice, boils. He used these natural things. At some level, there was a natural power at work. There was natural explanation. But the natural element was under supernatural control. The locusts came. Locusts are a fact of life in that part of the world. But the locusts came on this occasion at God's bidding, to the degree that He demanded of them, and He got rid of them again. And He, throughout the plagues, demonstrates that all of these natural things are at His beck and call. Some of the little details that strike you as you read through these passages that demonstrate the dimensions of God's power over the created order are really mind-boggling. Look, for example, at chapter 8 and the verse 31. And now we're dealing with the swarms of flies. I'm not sure, but you have tried to chase a fly around the house and catch that thing. And you know how difficult it is sometimes to catch up with it and get rid of it. It's a vexation and annoyance. In chapter 8 and verse 31, the Lord did according to the word of Moses in answer to prayer, and He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. Now, I don't care how good a fly catcher you ever could be, you weren't going to round up those swarms the way God rounded them up. Not one. A little detail. But who can begin to measure the power of God where down to a single fly He said, come or go. Chapter 9 and the verse 7. Now we have just had the plague of the animal plague in which the animals of Egypt died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. Another little detail. Not one of them. Not only did God not allow the plague to touch the animals of Israel, but He kept them all alive just so that His word would be proved true. He said, not one of them will die. No natural cause of deaths among the livestock of Israel on that day. God kept them alive, not one. So down to the individual level again, there is the power of God seen. Chapter 10 and the verse 19. Now at the end of the plague of locusts, Moses has prayed that God would deal with them. The Lord turned a mighty strong west wind. God used the wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There's an interesting word that's used there. God nailed them into the Red Sea. He nailed them down. Again, you have a swarm of astronomical proportions, probably beyond human calculation, but God nailed them all into the Red Sea. There, not one locust remained. What power God displays over creation. Sometimes these bugs seem to have a will of their own. Or the wind seems to have a mind of its own. Or some other element in nature seems to be out of control. God controls it all in the minutiae. Now, there's an interesting feature about these plagues, at least in the early stages, that further evidences the power of God, and that was the involvement of the magicians. It might seem strange to include them as a means of demonstrating the power of God, but you know, the Lord demonstrates His power even through men who are His ardent enemies. God demonstrates His power even in humorous ways when you look at this. The first couple of plagues, the magicians were able to copy what Moses did. They were able, if you like, to replicate, to counterfeit what God had done. Moses turned the water into blood, so did the magicians. Moses brought up frogs on the land, so did the magicians. Chapter 2, verse 7. But why did God allow that? Well, here's the first couple in 10 lessons, and God's going to start off teaching them an easy lesson. And He teaches the nation that these things are happening not by natural power, but by supernatural power. And all of the Egyptians were quite prepared to admit these magicians have supernatural power. They were quite prepared to acknowledge that. They were therefore taught in the very outset, even though we can see God's handiwork, by allowing the magicians to do what they did, He is creating in the nation this understanding that this is not normal, this is not natural, this is supernatural. Here are advanced figures in their pagan religion, recognized as having, well, what we can only describe as devilish powers. But they were recognized and acknowledged as having power that was extraordinary. And so the Lord, by allowing these magicians to do what they did, was actually inviting the Egyptians, because of their natural mindset, to recognize something different going on here. Now the process is just starting. So plague one and plague two, the magicians are allowed to copy and to add to the mystique of these events, to contribute, in fact, to the realization that this is something different and something special. Then when you come to the third plague, we read that the magicians, this is now the plague of lice, the magicians, chapter 8 and the verse 18, did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there comes a point as the course of instruction progresses where the Lord takes it now to a different level. Okay, you have been ready now to acknowledge that this is supernatural, it's out of the ordinary, but I want you to recognize now that there is power at work here that is even beyond the power of your high priests and your magicians and your devils. The power that you think belongs to your gods. There is a power at work here that goes beyond that. So the Lord is revealing now to them, having allowed that or tied into that mindset by using the magicians. Now He sets them aside and says, now you have to acknowledge this is something even greater than what you have experience of. And then we come to that point in chapter 9 and the verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Isn't it interesting that these fellows seem to be now the first, as far as the victims of the sixth plague, the plague of boils, is concerned. It's upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And so the lesson is taught a little further here. Not only is the power at work supernatural and goes beyond the power that the Egyptians naturally ascribed to their gods and to their priestly leaders, something altogether on a higher level, but the power that was at work behind these plagues could smite their magicians. And so there is a creation in the heart and minds of the people of this recognition that here is a unique power. A power that goes beyond anything they have ever known or seen or heard of before. It's the unique power of God. That's what's being displayed in the nature of the plagues here. Let me just make a comment about the duration of the plagues. The overall time frame seems to have been relatively short. There are a couple of indicators in Scripture of this. At least they were limited to one calendar year, and personally I think it's a lot shorter than that, but certainly all occurred within at least, or at most, one calendar year. That was the maximum period of time that would have been in view. And we can say that on the basis of a couple of scriptures put together. Chapter 7, verse 7, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spake before Pharaoh. Moses at this point is 80 years of age. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and the verse 5, he says this, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. And then chapter 34 of Deuteronomy and the verse 5, Moses dies, verse 7 rather, Moses dies at 120 years of age. So he's 80 when this all starts. He leads Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. And he's 120 when he dies. So obviously, within less than a year, those plagues had occurred because he's out of Egypt and into the wilderness in his 80th year. So that indicates the maximum period of time that could have been involved. There are other references to time in the actual record here. For example, chapter 7 and the verse 25 concerning the first plague, 7 days were fulfilled. So 7 days, the water in Egypt was turned to blood. That was the length of the first plague. And then in chapter 9 and the verse 32, the plague of the heel destroys the flax and the barley. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. But then when we come to the plagues of the locusts, they destroy every green thing in the land. So it's obvious that there's a little progression in time there to allow the second harvest to come in. So there may be a matter of weeks in view there to allow that harvest that during the heel hadn't really started to grow. But by the time the locusts come along, it's there for them to eat. And then in chapter 10 and the verse 23, the ninth plague of darkness, we read that they saw not one another, neither arose any from his place for 3 days. So the pattern seems to be of plagues of short duration, a few days perhaps, then in rapid succession, and likely within weeks at the most. Within months, the whole episode was done. Rapid succession, short duration, as God sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Before I leave the point, let me just make this observation that the plagues were terribly real. They were real. They were not imaginary. They were literal. They were real. When God talks about blood, I believe he meant blood and not algae in the river. When he talks about frogs, I think he means frogs. When he says hail, he means hail. He talks about fire and thunder. When he talks about the darkness and the lice and the murrain and the boils and the death of the firstborn, all of these things are real, just as God describes in his word. The sobering thing, and in many ways an instructive thing for our benefit, about these plagues is that many of them will be seen again in the earth. And how we understand the chapters in Exodus will have a direct bearing upon how we understand, for example, a passage like Revelation chapter 16, where in the opening verses of that chapter we read, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of the wrath of God." Here are just little tiny vessels, little foretastes of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth in advance of the day of wrath when Christ himself appears. We're getting very close to that point in the prophetic timeline, but before Christ comes there will be the pouring out of these plagues of God's wrath upon the earth. "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the man which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." Here's something that really parallels the plague of the boils. And we'll see this as we continue to look at the plagues of Egypt. God is able to target his judgment. He can hit Pharaoh and his crowd and leave Israel alone. Here he can pour out this plague upon the earth, and he can smite the men, only the men, who have the mark of the beast and them which worship his image. Then verse 3, "The second of the seven angels poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood." I don't have any trouble taking this literally because I believe Exodus chapter 7. I don't have any difficulty. God did it before, he's going to do it again. I have often made the observation, I make it again at this point, God will do nothing in the end that he hasn't done before. You can look into the prophetic scriptures, and in every case you will find in the history of scripture a direct parallel where God has done it before. John says, at this point, the waters of the earth much of it's going to be turned to blood. But how do we interpret that? Well, Moses had the answer. Moses wrote the answer down for us. That's what God did in Egypt. He's going to do it again. Verse 10. "The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness." Verse 17. "The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings." Well, you read the description of the hailstorm that God sent, of the great thunders and the fire that ran along the ground, the lightning and thunder that Egypt never saw the like of. God's going to do it again, targeting it here on the empire of the Antichrist, the kingdom and the seat of the beast. History in the Bible is prophecy. Never forget that. Can we notice the procedure of the plagues? In many instances, a warning was given. And accompanying this, there was a repetition of the message of God, "Let my people go." Before God smote the land again, in most instances, not in every case, but in most instances, he gave a warning. Chapter 7 and the verse 14 and 15. "Go to Pharaoh. He's going to be at the river in the morning. You be there and you tell him that I'm going to turn the water into blood unless he lets the people go to worship me." And repeatedly through these chapters, Look at chapter 8 and the verse 1. We'll just take this as a sample. The Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go that they may serve me. But if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. The plague usually followed a rejection of God's message. Moses again, doggedly, stubbornly, loyally repeated the message. Here's what God has to say. Now you believe it and you practice it, or else here's what God's going to do. There's a consequence to rejecting His word. Repeatedly Moses did that. There were a number of occasions where no warning was given. Before the third plague in chapter 8 and the verse 16, it follows on directly, at least as far as the scriptural record is concerned. There's no warning given. The sixth plague, chapter 9 and the verse 8, no warning given. The ninth plague, chapter 10 and verse 21, no warning recorded. God's not obligated to warn man. He told Pharaoh at one point, I'm going to send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon the nation. One warning served really to set up all of the plagues. But in mercy, God repeated time and time and time again, Here's what I want you to do. Now, if you don't do it, here's what I'm going to do. God can strike man with or without warnings. That's something the wicked need to be aware of. God can strike ungodly rebels against him with a warning or without a warning. The stroke of God can fall. And the plague came exactly as God described it. God says, I'm going to turn the water to blood. What did he do? He turned the water to blood. I'm going to send frogs. What did he do? He didn't send mice, he sent frogs. Or locusts. He sent locusts. Every time, to the letter, God sent what he said he was going to send. God doesn't make idle threats against the ungodly. He doesn't make idle threats against the wicked, against rebels. He is a God of His word. He does what He says. This is an incident, an episode in the history of the world that we need to take note of on this account. God does just what He says. No more, no less. Never once was Pharaoh able to say, God didn't do it the last time. Not once. It's interesting as we look at the procedure of each of the plagues to marvel at the display of mercy, even in wrath, that God showed. In every instance, there's mercy. In every instance, God's wrath is mitigated by His mercy. There was always a limitation placed upon the plague. For example, when God turned the water to blood, what are they going to drink? Chapter 7, verse 24 tells us that all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. God turned all the standing water, the river, the ponds, the pools, the vessels of water, He turned it all to blood. But if they were to go out and dig down, there was the water table, they could get water that way. He didn't just stop the supply of water altogether. But there was mercy even to the wicked as He warned them. These are only foretastes. This is the thing that is perhaps most sobering of all. These are only warnings of what God's wrath really entailed. There still is mercy here. This is not the unmitigated wrath of God that the wicked will run into one day. There still is mercy. There still is a warning. Even though God inflicts heavy strokes and stripes upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, right up until the end, there was evidence of mercy. Right up until the point where Pharaoh crossed the line, as it were, and perished in the Red Sea. All the way through, there's a limitation. Look at chapter 9 as another example. The verse 19. God is going to send another plague upon them, the heel. And he says in his warning, "Send therefore now and gather thy cattle, all that thou hast in the field. Bring them home." And there were many who did. They brought the cattle home into shelter and they survived. Chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. In the heel, the flax and the barley was smitten, but the wheat and the rye was not smitten. There was a limitation again. There was mercy seen in that when Moses was asked to pray, God removed the plague. Even when Moses knew that Pharaoh was only trifling and being a deceitful rascal, as is obvious, for example, in chapter 9, the end of verse 29, "But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses tells him on occasion, I know you're not going to turn. I know you're not going to obey the Lord, but I'm going to go and pray. And God, in mercy, withdrew the plague. Withdrew it completely. Not one fly left, not one locust left. He took it away completely. He didn't just turn the heat down a little, he took it away. What mercy God shows even to the wicked. Even to those who are in rebellion against him. There is a sense in which for a time God takes men at their word. He took even Pharaoh at his word for this period of time. And Pharaoh said, "Okay, that's it, right, I'm going to obey, take the plague away." God took him at his word. And showed him mercy. One of the greatest evidences of divine mercy in all of this was the fact that Israel was segregated as far as the effects of the plagues were concerned. Chapter 8 and the verse 23. "I will put a division," literally a redemption, "between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." I'm going to make a difference. What mercy God showed to his people. Oh, they are the chief objects of mercy in all of this. Pharaoh has little drops of mercy. But oh, what an expanse of mercy is shown to God's redeemed people. There wasn't a fly in their land. And from this point on, they were completely immune to the effects of the plagues. Completely immune. You know, here again is a marvelous thing that I think has bearing upon the events of the end. We don't need to see a pre-tribulational rapture. I don't believe the Bible teaches it, but we don't need to see it. Because God can pour out His wrath upon the earth, or foretaste of His wrath upon the earth, and target it. He drew a line in the sand in Egypt, and He says, "Flies and locusts and darkness and plagues and all the rest of it, this side of the line, my people are over here, they're immune." And we've seen in Revelation 16 how God targets even those foretastes of wrath in the earth prior to His return. There doesn't need to be a removing of the people of God from the scene before God can pour out His judgment. God didn't wait until after He took Israel out of Egypt till He poured out His wrath and the plagues. He did it while they were there. And I think that that is a fact that has profound ramifications even for our interpretation of the Scriptures with regard to the future. God poured out His wrath on Egypt while Israel was there. He just preserved them from it. In conclusion, the response to the plagues. The king manifests a spirit of defiance. He hardens his heart repeatedly through the chapters. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He went to his house. He didn't set his heart to this also. He refused to obey. He wouldn't bend. At some points he melts a little under the pressure. In the wake of most of the plagues, Pharaoh says, "Okay, right, I'm done. That's enough. I'll take God at His word and the people can go." And he melts for a little while as God lays on the stroke of the rod. However, it becomes very clear that he's only really trifling with God each time, because he proposes at each stage various compromises and wants to deal with God on his own terms. For example, in chapter 8 and the verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." But the Lord said, "Go out of the land. I want them in the wilderness." But here's the first compromise proposed. "Oh, I'll obey God, but here's the terms." Chapter 8 and the verse 28. And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away." Again, he still wants to learn or to deal with God on his own terms. In chapter 10, verses 8 through to 11, we'll not take time to read the verses. Pharaoh says, "Let the men go. Let the men go." Moses says, "No, we're going to go. We're going to take our flocks. We're going to take our wives. We're going to take our children. We're going to take everything. We're going to go." That's the only terms on which God will deal with you. When there is full compliance with His Word, only then will His Word have been obeyed. And of course, as Pharaoh has each of these compromises rejected, he hardens his heart and he said, "Well, that's it. That's the way it is. I'm not moving any further. I've made my final offer. I'm going to reject God's Word if that's what it means." And so the Lord has to smite him again. Smite him again. And there's this cycle that develops. The plague comes, his heart melts a little bit, he tries to bargain with God, and then he hardens his heart when that doesn't work. As the plague is removed, chapter 8 to verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. As soon as the plague was withdrawn, his heart hardened again. How many times men to this day in times of trouble profess all kinds of readiness to serve God, and yet when the trouble passes they're as hard, wicked sinners as ever they were before. Haven't learned anything from the stroke. Haven't learned anything. And all they're doing is inviting another stroke. Inviting another plague. Another stroke of the rod of God. There was a national response to be observed. By the time we come to the eighth plague in chapter 10 and the verse 7, we read that Pharaoh's servants come to him and they say, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" So late on now in the series of plagues, there is this developing agitation. Get them out. Get rid of them. Until we come to the last plague. And in the wake of the slaying of the firstborn, we read in chapter 12 and the verse 31, "He," that's Pharaoh, "called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up. Get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. There was the response that built and developed to this point. And now in chapter 12, Israel leaves Egypt in that great event known as the Exodus. In all these developments, twists and the turns that we have very briefly considered, Moses is seen to faithfully serve God. Whatever the king does or doesn't do, in the midst of the upheavals and the awful events, Moses was right in the middle of. He had to be right there where Pharaoh and Egypt, the Egyptians were. He had to come in and deal with this as the servant of God, and yet he never wavered or swerved from the course that God had called him to. I'm sure there were points where it was terrifying. It must have been terrifying for Moses to look at that and realize, this is the God we are called to serve. This is the God that we are called to worship. What a sobering effect that must have had upon Moses' heart. How can we serve this Lord? How can we serve a God of such power who manifests His wrath against sin in such a way? All of that, of course, was to build, even in the heart of the Israelites, to add to the significance of the Passover. Here is how we deal with this God, on terms of the blood of the Lamb. But we'll look at that next time, as we look at the Passover and the Exodus. But what a period of trauma and upheaval Moses lived through at this point, whether it was weeks or months. What a time that was. That time left its mark upon Moses and upon that generation, at least for a time. But surely among the saints of God and the nation of Israel, there were those that were marked for life by that experience, as they saw what God could do. And as news of those events traveled far and wide, and for an entire generation, Egypt bore the marks of the destructive power of God. May the Lord give us grace to be faithful servants, whatever aspect of the character of God we are called upon to demonstrate before men, even when it's His wrath and His power to destroy the rebellious. May God give us faithfulness to herald that aspect of God's character to mankind.